And well, brothers and sisters, this afternoon we're going to be taking a look at the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We'll actually be looking at things that are before that and after that as well, because Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is kind of a transition point from one thing to another and is relevant to the things that came before and the things that come after. But let's listen to the text. We'll actually start at chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We'll keep reading. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen, holy, and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Father, it is a great joy and great privilege and a great honor, Lord, to be able to read your words. It is a great responsibility as well to hear your words. For these are not just words on a page. While a man named Paul was instrumental in writing these indeed are your words. From you, the living God who created the heavens and the earth. And so help us, O Father, to hear these words we have just read as your voice and to receive them as such. We ask our Father that you would be working in each of us that we might hear your word and that by your Spirit our faith might be increased and might be strengthened. Mold us according to your will and according to your ways. Tune our hearts to Christ Jesus, that we might, as this text we just read says, that we might seek him where he is. Guide this preacher. Pray that you would chain him to your word, that he might freely declare your truth, that he might do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young boy, I remember Easter Sundays. And for me, Easter Sundays were largely a thing that was about finding hard-boiled eggs that we had painted and that someone had gone and hidden throughout the house, and then finding them and doing other things. That's all it was for me. That's what I understood it to be. And sometimes there were also gifts that were given, kind of like a Christmas in spring. It wasn't until much later that the truth of what was celebrated at Easter, Resurrection Sunday, was it was about the greatest event in the history of the world, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It came crashing upon me after the truth of Christ had been revealed to me by the Spirit, and I looked to him by faith. The resurrection of Jesus is not just simply another thing that we believe. While it is a thing that we believe, if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no rescue from our sin. The Christian faith stands upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, then we indeed are still in our sins and of all most to be pitied. Talking in that context about the hope of the resurrection, our resurrection from the dead. Charles Spurgeon says, the resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Perhaps I might more accurately call it the keystone of the arch of Christianity. For if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground. If Jesus Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If Christ is not risen, then they have fallen asleep in Christ. Then they which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we ourselves, in missing so glorious a hope as that of resurrection, are of all men the most miserable. You see, in the resurrection of Christ, what we have is we have the hope of resurrection. For Christ in his death, he conquered death and rising from the dead as a first fruits of many to come. And that though we may go to the grave, if Christ tarries, that is, he waits in his return, we go to the grave. The grave does not have the final say, for we shall rise from the dead gloriously and made anew to stand in his presence. And that is the outlook and the outlook from which we live as Christians. And our text is concerned with today, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, with the proper outlook and outlook that we must have and that we begin and end with as Christians. It's concerned with setting our hearts, seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated, to have our minds set on things above, recognizing that which is true of Christ, which is true and that he has done for us. It's concerned with the things that we must concern ourselves with as a body of believers, as Christians in our everyday, ordinary existences. As we'll see, as Christians, we live and are called to live always with a view to resurrection, as we see in this text. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For he who ascended first rose from the dead. As it says, it tells us not to look to the things of the earth, but to seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, to where we have died in union with Christ at his cross, and in union with Christ have risen in his resurrection, and in union with him in his ascension, having our lives truly existing in Christ where he is seated in the heavenlies. There's a whole setting to what Paul is talking about in this passage, in this section. There's a whole setting that this text is, that's at the backdrop, going actually all the way back into chapter 1, which we're not going to go all the way back there. But in chapter 1, starting in verse 13, just as an overview, we have this, the sufficiency and the incomparability of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glories of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And again, just as Paul does in many of his letters, he loves those two words, in him or in Christ or in whom, referring to Christ. We started reading at verse 16, but that's also set up by what's in chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, which is a follow-up on what came before, on the completeness that the believer has in Christ. Colossians 2, 6 through 15. And what comes in chapter 2, verse 16 and following is a result of that. In verses 6 and 7, we have that first, in him. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As we received him by faith, so we walk in him by faith, having rooted and built up in him and established in him in the faith, just as you were taught. And then in verses 9 and 10, after telling them to not be taken captive by those who offer empty philosophy and empty deceit, he then says, for in him the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, that's in the person of Jesus Christ. And in him, this one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, in him you are complete, he says. Verse 11, in him we've been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. That is, by Christ himself becoming our circumcision, in that he was cut off and cast away. And in him our hearts have been made new. In verse 12, there's another in him statement, having been buried in him and being raised in him. That is, united with him in his burial and his resurrection. In verse 15, having been made alive together in him. Could do probably an eight to nine part sermon series just on that particular section of Colossians chapter 2. Which, who knows, we might do at some point in the distant future. Which moves us now to that therefore in verse 16. You see, Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is concerned with, is enveloped between two concerns the apostle, that it appears the apostle has in this writing. The first concern being that of being caught up into legalism. The second concern in following being caught up into licentiousness. And the thing right in the middle that helps us not be caught up into legalism and to not to cave into licentiousness, which is just giving into sinful proclivities, is found in seeking the things above where Christ is seated and where he is. Since we've been raised with Christ, united to him in his resurrection. In chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, we have a number of different things that are laid out. There's first of all the passing of judgment based on adherence to festivals tied to the old covenant, which had passed. The church at Colossae was probably mostly Gentiles, but there were also most likely Jews. And there appears to be some either people from within or without bringing friction with regards to that, saying that you need to keep all the festivals. Another way of saying this is that he says, don't let any man trouble you or make you uneasy by means of imposing that ceremonial law upon you from festival, whether it's a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Or actually, it's not a Sabbath, it's Sabbaths. They are shadows of things that have come and have already passed. And he mentions food and drink. The Old Testament law had quite a number of dietary laws. Most people from Texas and the other and the states that are in the South, you know, Texas isn't the South. Texas is its own thing. But in Texas and the South, would probably be breaking all of these laws quite often. And eating the crawfish and the shrimp and the catfish and those pork ribs. But those were ceremonial laws tied to the religious worship of Israel. If we were to look at the the religious practices of the Canaanite religions, the pagan religions around them, as just an example, the pig was highly significant to many of them. Or another ritual they had was, religious ritual, was boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk, also known as boiling a kid in its mother's milk. Where there's festivals and new moons, they had three main festivals: the Passover, the Weeks, the festival of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. There was also required to keep new moon festivals. The first day of each lunar month was a new moon festival. Exodus 12, 1 and 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. In Numbers 10:10, the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of the months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. These are all things that had to be kept, and there was a push to say, in Christ, none of that has changed. You have to keep all these ceremonies to be a true believer. And then there's Sabbaths. It's plural in the Greek text. In the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Covenant, the Sabbaths was not just merely the one day and seven, but it was also every 7 years, the land was to be given a rest. And every seven years, people were returned to their land. The debts were forgiven. And they started over. in the great year of Jubilee. The fourth commandment is a matter of the moral law. And we might say the principle is continued, its manifestation is part of the ceremonial law and all of its detail. Even John Calvin says, has come to an end. While the principle of a day and seven would continue. But there was judging and harassing of Christians because they didn't keep all the Sabbaths. In much likelihood, didn't meet, and also probably didn't meet on the seventh day either. As we see in the pattern of the book of Acts, they typically met on the first day of the week. That may have been a point of division. And while among most Christians today, adherence to Mosaic food codes and the various different festivals is probably not something is very common. There are some corners of Christianity where that is still a thing, and that's adhered to, and the various different messianic congregations, which by and large are mostly Gentile, they adhere to all of the Mosaic customs, short of the Day of Atonement. However, we still find ways that we can pass judgment on one another in other ways, in various different rituals and customs and things that we do. I think in the last 2 years, we've seen a lot of that. In different ways, judging someone because they chose to get the vaccine or wear a mask, or chose not to get the vaccine or not to wear a mask, demeaning their Christian faith because of those decisions. There's also this day that we're looking at today, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, or another one, Christmas. Christmas is a big one in terms of celebration among contemporary Christians. Let's say someone goes to a church that chooses not to follow the calendar or observe Christmas. Is that church one to be judged for that? Are we obligated to take December 25th and observe the incarnation of Christ on December 25th in the Scriptures? I'd say the answer is no. There's no command in Scripture to do so. But yet we might look at someone, a fellow Christian, and think, how dare they not have a nativity scene? And furthermore, much of what we call Christmas in the way that it's typically celebrated among modern Christians, it finds its practices not in long-standing church history, but rather from the Victorian era of Western history. An interesting fact, an often forgotten fact, that in the colonial Puritans in New England actually outlawed the observance of Christmas and Easter in the 17th century. As late as the 1850s, stores and such were open on December 25th in New England. Just as an interesting fact, that we cannot pass judgment for such things. As a church, our worship, and I would add, as a church, our worship should be so saturated with the incarnation, his humanity, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection of Christ, that when we do observe Easter and Christmas, it's not significantly different from the rest of the year. But see, all of these things, the point is, all of this is very tempting because it provides a sense of religious certainty to us. It's something we can say, I observe this, I observe this, I don't wear this, I don't wear that. I go to the doctor, I don't go to the doctor. As ways that we can look at and give ourselves a sense of certainty, but if we find our certainty in that, it is illegitimate religious certainty. He then goes on to experiences, the passing of judgment based on participating in ascetic practices or ascetic practices. Asceticism, simply the definition is severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of pleasure, usually for religious reasons. Self-harm is an example. In the Far East, in some Buddhist circles, there will be certain days where the monks will go down the street. This is in Taiwan, I know. We'll walk down the street in a parade, and they'll have these balls on a rope, and they have all sorts of nails sticking out of them, and they will take and they will swing them over their back over and over in order to bring about some sort of good behavior or some sort of better chance at not having to be reincarnated again. Such things should not be found in Christianity. But there's worship of angels, or there's the seeking of visions. In fact, Paul considers these kind of things disqualifying, as placing hope in such things means, he says, one is not connected to the head. And those things, while there's a quest for some sort of religious certainty, we see here there's a quest for some sort of religious experience. The worship of angels, the seeking of visions. I had this vision. It means God's with me. All right, an angelic revelation. It's clear this means God is with me, that I'm okay with God because I had this experience. That may be an experience, but to find certainty in such experiences is illegitimate religious experience. It's an illegitimate quest for religious experience. But then there's what we see in chapter 3, verses 5 through 17, and I need to move forward. There's an exhortation that follows, and they're concerned with avoiding license. Paul is concerned with avoiding license and pressing on in holiness and sanctification here. Of putting off or putting to death, and putting off and putting on. Putting to death, verses 5 through 10, because of having put on the new self, put to death. That is the new humanity in Christ Jesus, in which there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In verse 5 and 6, he labels the gravity of participation in some things. He names sexual immorality and all its different manifestations, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which he goes on to say, as we looked at a couple months ago, is idolatry, covetousness is. And he says, put them to death, kill them, destroy them, all the remnants, both internally, externally, and internally. And then verses 8 through 11, he goes on to things that need to be put aside, things that we might call respectable sins. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, lying to one another, seeing you've and lying to one another. Those are what we might term, as book study we did in the not too distant past, respectable sins, things that aren't so looked down upon. These largely deal with one another. The capstone of verse 11, there is neither Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, which we already read. And then in verses 12 through 17, he says, put certain things on now. He said, put things away or put them off. Now put them on. And he names them. Holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And you can keep reading and put above all these love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You can keep reading and see those things. things that we are called upon to put on. And one of the things we might do in order to put to death and to put off and to put on to might be to turn to some of those devices we read about in chapter 2. To turn to those keeping of feasts and festivals is our certainty, or seeking experiences that we might have these. But he says of all this, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, in the middle of all that, we have where Paul says we need to live. Instead of in legalism or in licentiousness, neither of which help us, it actually brings harm. Opens up with, if then you've been raised with Christ, or since then you've been raised with Christ, or assuming for the sake of argument you've been raised with Christ. Those are different ways of understanding that two-letter word, if. Since then you've been raised with Christ, what does he tell us to do? He speaks of resurrection. Since you've been raised with Christ, he hearkens back to things he's already dealt with. Union with the resurrection of Christ. Union with him in his death and his burial. If you've been raised with Christ, he points to resurrection. Having been united to Christ in his resurrection and ascension. It speaks to us this truth that our life is not found in either those sinful activities, nor is it found in these illegitimate sources of certainty and illegitimate sources of religious experience. Rather, our life is found in him who lived for us, who died for us, and who rose from the dead on our behalf. That is where our life truly lies, and that is where our identity must be. All around us, there's lots of talk about identity. The identity of the Christian needs to be firmly bound up in this, having been raised with Christ. That is, who is Christ? We like to talk about who are we in Christ. That's an important thing. But that's rooted upon who is Christ in us. Who is this Christ? Our life is with him, and our identity is rooted in that and nothing else as Christians. He is, having been raised with him, he is our certainty. He is our religious experience. And because of that, he gives an exhortation. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says to seek the things that are above, giving the language of the heavenlies. He's speaking of where Christ is seated, which is at the right hand of God, which is spoken of in terms of above, whether that means literally above and up, or it's a metaphor for God being above and us being below. The idea is where God is, where Christ is seated. The above being where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Again, that is where he says, in a moment, where our life truly is. To seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, is first and foremost to seek Christ. It is to seek him, and to know him. To seek who and what is already ours in him. It is to hold on to what we already have in him. It is to recognize that we have no need of those illegitimate forms of certainty, that we don't need those experiences for our certainty and to assuage our guilt and to assuage our guilty consciences. Why is that? because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And he got there because he lived and he died and he rose from the dead. He ascended. And in Christ, we have been united to him. We don't need those other things. So we seek Christ. And if we are struggling with our sin and seeking to put it to death, what does Paul seem to be saying to us here? Don't turn to those practices I just named. Don't turn to some sort of experience. He says, turn to what you already have in Christ Jesus. Don't turn to your own self-made efforts, but turn to what you have in Christ Jesus. It's to recognize we don't need those illegitimate forms of certainty. He says, think upon the above things. He gives us an expansion of that. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, we could easily take this to mean some sort of a material is bad and immaterial is good. Some sort of a Gnosticism. Gnosticism, crudely put, is body bad, spirit good. That if it's material, it's lesser or it's bad. That's nothing more than Greek paganism. It's actually also at the root of some of the confusion that is going on in the world around us, that we're defined by that people are told to define themselves by the immaterial perception of what they are, not what they actually are, in terms of the gender confusion, for instance. But back to the point, it's not a Gnostic call to ignore that which is physical, but rather it has to do the things of the earth are those things that are illegitimate sources of religious certainty and experiences and the works of the flesh. It is to turn from those things and to turn to Christ. It is to turn to him who is our certainty, who is our joy, who is our peace, who is our confidence. We also see that he gives a statement of who we are and where we are. He says, we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice the language. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. It is in remembrance of this that we've died to the old humanity. We've been hidden with Christ in God. We're in remembrance of this that we find our motivation for putting to death the things of the flesh and putting on the new man. It's very similar to the language of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It is in Christ that we have what we need to put all those things to death that are labeled next. In him, because he died and because he rose from the dead, we have died to sin and we have risen to new life. So he tells us to mind Christ, who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, and who ascended for us. We focus not on our things or our efforts or our abilities, but life as a Christian always begins and ends with the sufficiency of the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. We cannot ever outgrow that. We must not think that we are beyond that, ever. You see, this is some of the greatest news that we could ever hear, is that we've been risen to new life just as Christ was risen from the dead, my brothers and sisters. By faith, by being united to Him by faith. Being hidden with Christ means we're hidden with Him in all of His benefits. We already have the certainty that we so often crave. We crave to have some certainty that God's with us. That certainty is found in this, that Jesus rose from the dead. And we've been united to that by faith. In Him we have that certainty. He is our certainty. Any experience we may have must be rooted and tied to the benefits of being in Christ becoming an increasing reality for us. It's in Romans 6, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, getting used to our justification by growing in sanctification. You see, we are hid with Christ. We are bound up and tied to eternally Christ. And we are under His shadow. We are under His blessing. He is the Beloved One, and we are in Him and under Him. And so in that is, we are justified. And where He is, there we shall be also, as it says in a moment. Again, our certainty is alone in Christ. And experiences can be very deceptive. So thus, we rest in Christ. And if we wish to put to death, which every true Christian does, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, where does it begin? It doesn't begin with the latest four-step plan that you might hear on the radio, or the latest four-step plan that you might see in the bookstore, including those virtual ones, which I think that's the only kind of bookstore that really exists anymore, which is, that's the way life is. You see, it starts with, and it begins with, and ends with, seeking Christ whom we already have. Looking to Christ whom we already have. Finding our certainty and our hope in Him. As He died, so we died. As He rose, so we rose. As He is righteous, so are we. As He rose, so we will rise. And as He is glorified, so will we be glorified. Our life is hidden with Christ. And being hidden in Christ tells us that we have a sure and certain future. The future can be a scary place because it's an unknown. We don't know what 5 minutes from now holds. I have a good idea, but I don't know that with absolute certainty. I have a good idea what I'm going to be doing tomorrow, but that's not certain. But in Christ, we have a sure and certain future. For He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. When He appears, He who is our life, This again restates the fact that our life in him, because he is alive, we're alive. Because he rose, we're alive in resurrection life. And because he rose, we will also appear with him in glory because of what he accomplished. This is one of the main things that keeps us putting one foot in front of the other, is knowing the end of the story. I told the men yesterday, if I'm reading a story and it seems to be one that's rather intense, and I find myself wondering what's going to happen to the protagonist, I have to go read the last few pages to make sure it's going to turn out all right. Now I'm just interested in knowing how he gets there. But so it is with us. We know the end of the story, and because it will turn out well, we can keep putting one foot in front of the other, because Jesus, the first fruits, rose from the dead. And because he rose, we shall follow as one of the many fruits that follow. As the classic song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And see, here we have the hope of the resurrection, appearing with him, because we now appear in him, and we shall appear with him in resurrection, risen, made new, no longer constrained by the weaknesses of our current existence, but made new and able to stand before God. Brothers and sisters, it is Christ who is our certainty and who is our sanctification, who is our righteousness, who is our wisdom. So to seek the things above is to have our identity and understanding and life firmly fixed upon Christ. It is to take a deep dive into the good news of Christ and to live from there. And when we find ourselves tempted to turn to these other things, or when we find ourselves drawn by the flesh, to take a deep dive into Christ. Recognize that we already have everything we need in him who rose from the dead on our behalf. We don't find our certainty in things of the earth. That is, things that we can look to and say, hey, I did that. I got that. See? I have the card to prove it. I bought the t-shirt. Not to find our certainty in false religious experiences, things that we can say, yeah, I experienced that. I guess I'm all right. And it is not to turn to the flesh either, to turn and give in to the temptations, but it is to know more and more what it is to be in Christ. It is for, as he says earlier in the book, or later in the book, for the word of Christ to dwell richly in our hearts. Chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Which clearly that involves each other. That I need you to help me look to Christ. We need each other to help one another to look to Christ and to quit looking to other things. It is to attend the means God has given to us for our growth. His word, his prayer, one another. In times of distress, brothers and sisters, we must remember that our life is hid with Christ in God, lest we turn to false forms of certainty to assuage our minds or emotions, or to turn to sin. We must remember all that we have in him. In times of apparent ease, we cannot forget that our life is hid with Christ in God. We must always remember all that we have in him, and to hold on to only him. It is in gospel remembrance, my dear brothers and sisters, beloved in Christ. That is in looking to Christ and looking to Him alone that we truly find our sanctification, our growth in Him, by the work of the Spirit in us. So, brothers and sisters, in closing, on this day when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, specifically, let us remember that this is not just simply a one-day affair or event. No, this is something that permeates all of life. And Jesus rose from the dead, and we have been risen with Him. And so thus, let us seek Him whom we already have, so that we might not turn to these false devices, and so that we might put off, that we might put to death those old habits, that we might put off those things which we look at and say, that's not so bad. And that we might put on the things He's called us to put on. Let us pray. Thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ, who has risen for us, and that we have been united to Him by faith. We pray that You would make clear to us Your ways, Your mind. We pray, Father, we would not turn to another. Pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.